Matthew 13. Jesus' ministry has been growing, large crowds following him, but also with growth, I guess it's a part of growth, comes criticism. And so Jesus has had his critics. He's been even as far as much as being accused of being of the devil. And how about that? I don't know how people do that. How can you look at the things Jesus was doing and claim that it's of the devil? But that's what they did. And so Jesus, in Matthew 13, I think some of what Jesus is trying to do is to teach a little bit about why there's so many different ideas about him. Verse 1, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So, a lot of people out, a lot of people crowding up against Jesus. And to help get a little bit better chance to speak to the people, they're kind of pushing up against him, against the edge of the lake of Sea of Galilee. Instead, he gets into a boat, kind of launches out a little bit so he can speak to everybody a little bit better. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, and then he's going to launch off into a whole chapter full of parables. A parable, the Greek word for parable means placing alongside or literally throwing alongside. And the idea is that you take something from the natural world and you place it alongside a spiritual principle. So the idea of a parable, it's a story. It's a story about normal things. It's a story about everyday life that you try, that Jesus will use to teach a principle about. That's what a parable is. It's not two male cows. Parables. That's a parables. No. Okay. Verse 3. Sorry. Behold, a sower went out to sow. We're not talking sewing machines. We're talking about a farmer. And farmers in those days, they would go out into their field. The farmer would be carrying a sack of grain, and he'd take a handful of grain and, you know, sometimes you see the gardeners out doing this. The guys will do this. They'll go like this, and they'll be scattering the fertilizer that way, or grass seed, and this is what the farmers would be doing. So he's just scattering this stuff all around, flinging it left and right. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So the idea is that the farmer's going out scattering seed, and he gets different results. Each seed, depending on where the seed lands, what kind of soil it lands in, you get different results, different kind of a harvest. Verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we don't have much of a deaf ministry in our church, so I'm assuming that you can all hear. Can you all hear me? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me? We had a retreat on that, didn't we? Can you hear me now? If you have ears, then Jesus invites you to pay attention. Pay attention. I was curious to see that this idea, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is not a new concept with Jesus. This is a principle you see throughout the scriptures. I found a couple of dozen times in the Old Testament where you have the same kind of a concept of having ears to hear. In Isaiah 55, verse 3, there's an invitation from God. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. God invites his people to pay attention. Jeremiah and Ezekiel lived in a day where people's hearts were hard against God. In Ezekiel 12:2, God says, Son of man, he's saying to Ezekiel, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Just like the people in Jesus' day. People who have ears, they have the ability to pay attention, but they won't. They don't hear. In the New Testament, the phrase, having ears to hear, is found, I found it 10 times in the Gospels, once in the book of Acts, once in Romans, 8 times in the book of Revelation. The point is that it's all about having a willingness to learn. Do you want to learn? Do you have ears to hear? Then listen. Pay attention to what God's going to say. Pay attention to what Jesus is saying. And actually, the principle here, if you've got ears to hear, if you want to learn, then pay attention. It's a very important principle because what he's going to talk about in the next few verses has to do with this. Do you want to learn something or not? Do you want to hear something from God or not? If you want to hear from God, you will. If you don't want to hear from God, you're not going to. Verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given." The disciples are in a wonderful place of being able to find out what the parables mean, finding out what God is all about, what the kingdom is all about. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." The one who wants to trust in God is going to get more and more and more. The one who doesn't want to trust in God, who doesn't want to hear from God, they're not going to get anything. In fact, what they've already got will be taken away, Jesus is saying. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" Now, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And you've got to be careful here, because if you're not careful here, you can kind of make it sound like God doesn't want people to understand about him. So he's going to hide it all in these stories. Actually, that's not what it's about at all. In fact, the concept of teaching with stories, if you're in the business of teaching, that's what I do for a living. I'm a teacher. And so if you're in the business of teaching, you find out that stories are what people like to listen to. One of the keys of being a good teacher is learning to tell stories. You get to a point while you're talking and the eyes roll up inside of the back of the head of the people that you're talking to. And then you can see the head bobs and stuff like that. A good teacher will know that it's time to tell a story. I mean, you can get up, you can walk around. Sometimes I'll do that. Sometimes I'll get up and I'll walk around and I'll raise my voice and I'll try to wake you up. Wake up, wake up, wake up. But when I start telling a story, it's so much easier to listen to a story. I mean, I remember that being that way with Pastor Chuck. Chuck will put you to, I hope he doesn't listen to this. He knows this. Chuck is boring as all get out. You know, you go on a Sunday night and you listen, you'll be sleeping a half an hour. But he gets to a story, and he's talking about when I was a pastor in Tucson, and God provided, and we went out to the grocery store, and I said to Kay, you know, God's provided, let's eat steak, you know, and he tells these stories, and you go, and you're awake. I'm listening to this stuff. Recently, a pastor fell asleep at the wheel and awoke just as he sideswiped a guardrail. When he got home, his wife peppered him with questions, trying to figure out what had happened. "Well, were you sleepy when you started to drive?" She said, "Well, no," he answered. "Well, then how did you fall asleep?" "Well, I'm not sure," he said. "There I was, going over my sermon." And what did I just do? I just told you a story. Even though I consider myself quite a profound teacher, I got to tell you, the thing that most of you remember is the stupid joke that I told, or the silly story that I stuck in there. That's usually what people remember. They don't remember always the profound, deep lessons that I, uncover from the Word of God. It's usually the silly story, and they come out, and Dan will tell me and say, "Well, I'm going to tell that one at work," and I love it. I love it, It's the story. When Jesus tells parables, it's not to hide the lessons. Don't think that that's where he's going with this. Because actually teaching in parables is a principle of good teaching. But the parables will also address the other issue. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the point is this, it's all about people's will, their choice. And the people that want to learn about God are going to stop and say, "Excuse me, teacher, what did you mean by that?" Because they're paying attention. The ones that don't want to, they'll go, "Oh, that's a cool story," and they'll walk away. And it'll fall to the ground. It won't mean anything to them. Verse 16, Jesus says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear." He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. I mean, they just longed for the Messiah. They knew one day God's servant would come, the righteous branch, the Holy One, the Savior, the Redeemer. Oh, how they longed for him. And these guys were sitting right there in front of him. And he said, "Boy, if you guys only realize how blessed you are to hear this stuff." Verse 18. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." Now, he's going to back up and he's going to explain some of these things. And so he says, verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside." So remember, the farmer's going out scattering seed all over the place. The first soil was the seed that lands on the street. The seed, Jesus starts unraveling this. The seed represents, he calls it the word of the kingdom. The birds in the story represent who? The wicked one, Satan. Yeah, the wicked one comes and snatches away. The roadside is probably, of all the types of soil, it's the hardest ground. I would say it's been compacted by people walking on it. I was thinking, I like that description. That's the roadside. It's hard. It's the hardest ground. There are some people who will hear the things of God, and their hearts are so hard, nothing penetrates. Just kind of lays there, and Satan will come and swoop it off. Sometimes you see it in people who have excuses why they can't believe in the Bible. Some of them are the intellectual, the pseudo-intellectual arguments. "Well, I can't believe in this because how can this happen and blah, 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 blah." I'm hoping that the stuff we're doing on Sunday morning, going through Genesis and looking at some of the stuff behind why we believe what we believe. Again, there's very rational reasons. You can have actually be a Christian and have a brain. That's kind of interesting. It's kind of nice to know that, you don't have to be the scarecrow. "If I only had a brain," that Christians, you remove the brain and then you can become a Christian. You don't have to do that. You can have a brain. There are reasons. But some people, they harden their hearts so much, they just won't receive it. Other people, I like the idea, they've been trampled on probably. They've been hurt. Some people have gone through difficult things and they've hardened their hearts against God and the seed doesn't penetrate. I wonder sometimes what it takes to break up, to make a roadside turn into a good field. I think sometimes, I was talking with somebody, they were sharing with me about a friend of theirs that they've been praying that God would break them. Maybe that's what it takes. Maybe it takes a jackhammer. I don't know. Maybe it takes softening. You know, if it's a dirt road, maybe you get it muddy enough, you know, put enough water. I don't know what it takes. But oh, the hearts would be softened. Verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, this is the stony soil. And I call this the shallow person. There's enough soil that the seed can get in and germinate and sprout. But it's not deep enough for the roots to go down very far. And so the sun comes out if it's a warm day and the thing hasn't been watered. We've got a little planter out in front of our house and right up underneath the windows and trying to get the drip system to work, you know. And you can tell I planted a bunch of new the little flowery flowers things, you know, in the front planter. And I didn't get little drip things in front of everything. And when we had all those hot winds a couple you know, week or two back, you could tell which ones didn't get the drips because they were all like, you know, they were all flattened out and everything because they weren't being watered. They didn't have, and plants without deep root systems aren't going to be able to survive the heat. The sun, back in verse, because he talked about in verse 6, he talked about the sun was up and they were scorched. Here he interprets the sun as tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. Tribulation, that's kind of a general word, this tribulation. It's a word that just means tough times, pressure, literally, pressure. Life is filled with pressure. When pressure comes, they wither. Persecution, now that's something, it says persecution because of the word, because you are a Christian, and difficult times because you are a Christian. But the tribulation can be just tough stuff because you're going through tough stuff. Not because you're a Christian, it's just tough stuff. Because the soil isn't very deep, the plant doesn't last under the hot sun. People who don't go very deep with the Lord, difficulties come and they walk away. Have you known people like that? I've known people like that. I've tried Christianity. You know, they'll say stuff like that. I think it's interesting to note that depth is not equated with the emotional response. And in fact, this shallow thing was the emotional one. Remember, they received the seed with joy. So you want to be careful that when you're looking for a deep Christian, it's not necessarily connected with what kind of a emotional whoopee that they have. What does it mean to go deep with the Lord? What does it mean to go deep with the Lord? I think it has to do with letting God affect more and more of my life. Not just being a surface Christian. Not just putting on the plastic Christian face mask when I walk into church and say, "Hi, praise the Lord, brother." You know, and then I go home and then take off the mask. I think being a deep Christian, letting God affect the deeper things. I was thinking about it. And I was thinking, you know, the thing that wipes people out here, the tribulation, the persecution, are probably some of the very things that make us deep Christians. I think of Job, the fellow the book is written after, the book of Job. Job was a good guy. God said, "Hey, this guy's the best. This guy loves me no matter what." And God allowed Job to go through tough times. At the end of the book in Job 42:5, Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." In other words, when Job went through all his difficulties, he got closer to God. He went deeper with God. Paul had the thorn in the flesh. He asked God to take it away, and God said no. in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." That sounds like the same kind of stuff that wipes out the shallow ground. Persecutions, infirmities, reproaches, distresses. And yet Paul says, that's the thing that makes me deeper, that makes me stronger. What do you do with the tough times in your life? They can make you bitter, or they can make you better. They can blow you away, or they can force you to go deeper with God. Haven't you seen that? You guys have seen it. You've seen it. It stinketh. That's a King James word, isn't it? It stinketh, doesn't it, to go through when you're going through those tough, tough times. And yet, gang, that's what God's doing to force the roots deeper, deeper, deeper with him. Verse 22, "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." In fact, the word for choke, it's kind of an intense word. It means to choke utterly. I mean, it totally cuts it off. Two things choke out the word. The cares of this world, the word for cares, worries, anxieties. You ever get caught up in anxiety, you know, and it chokes out the word. He says the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Now, not this kind of rich, but the stuff that's supposed to be in our wallet that's not. The deceitfulness of riches. Somebody put, how are riches deceitful? How is money deceitful? It lies to you about what's valuable? Sure. 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 Yes. 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 If I had who was it? Some really wealthy guy. Was it J. Paul Getty or something? Somebody asked him, you know, "Do you have enough?" And do you have enough money? And he said, "No." And they said, "Well, how much more do you need?" And he said, "Just a little more." You know, that's part of the deceitfulness. Sure. Yep. Yep. Solomon was all. Yep. Yep. It's not enough. There's never enough. And yet the deceitfulness, thinking, well, you know, you just need a little bit more of me, the wallet says. If you just had a little more, how deceitful it is. And what does it do? It puts my focus on getting more money instead of getting more of God. And the word gets choked out. I got to thinking, you know, I wonder, it says, and it chokes the word, and he becomes unfruitful. I was kind of thinking about it. I wonder maybe if there are things keeping me from being as fruitful as I could be. Worries, anxieties, the deceitfulness of riches. Verse 23, "But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it." Because remember, this has been all about getting it, understanding it. Why are you teaching in parables and all this kind of stuff? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. "The good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So bears good fruit. That's seems to be a way of picking out good soil, is bearing good fruit. Okay, more class discussion. What does it mean to bear fruit? Now, ladies, you should be all over this, since that's what your retreat was all about. We should have the ladies take over for the rest of the evening. Linda says no. I want to hear from Linda. What does it mean to bear fruit? There's more than one answer, gang. This is not, can you get the correct answer? There's quite a few different ideas of what fruit is all about in the Scripture. What does it mean to bear fruit? This is what God wants to do with us. This is what life is all about, gang, is bearing fruit. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't bear fruit, then you're tossed into the fire. We don't want that. So what does it mean to bear fruit? Come on. Give me an answer, not the total one. Somebody. Loving one another. I like that one. That sounds like a good one. Sharing the word of God. Sure. Sure. Talking to people about Jesus. Is that kind of what you're thinking of? Yeah. You bet. You bet. You bet. Leading people to Jesus. Yes, you betcha. What are other kinds of fruit that God wants to bear in us? Raising children for the Lord. I like that one. That wasn't on my list, but I should put that one on. Yes. You betcha. You betcha. You betcha. Fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Attitudes, changing your attitudes. That's kind of what I think of that, you know, lumping that into. A change of heart. That's bearing good fruit. You're not going to open your mouth. There's one that I like from John 15. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you wish or what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I think you could make a connection with those verses. That's John 15, verses 7 and 8. I think you could make a connection that bearing fruit could be connected with answered prayer. That God wants to work through you calling on Him to do things. And as God answers prayer, that could be considered bearing fruit. Lots of different ways that we bear fruit. I think it's interesting that Jesus says some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. When I look at somebody like Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie or something, you know, put them in the 100-fold category. Okay, I don't think we have to argue over that. But I'm glad that I don't have to be in a 100-fold category. Some of us are, about 25 and a half, but God produces fruit in our life. What does it take, according to this parable, what does it take to bear good fruit? What's the formula? It's in this verse. What does this verse say you have to do to bear fruit? Hear the word and understand it. Simple. And then be good soil. Be good soil. Which probably means not to be roadside having a hard heart. Not to be the stony soil, which is a shallow Christian. And not to be the thorny soil, which is the worldly Christian. But if you aren't those things, you're good soil. And you just got to hear the word and understand it. And God will bear fruit. I think it helps, personally, when you are sharing Jesus with people, when you're talking with people about the Lord, to understand that not everybody's going to respond. Not to make a big deal on percentages, but Jesus mentions four soils. Only one of them is the good soil. Not to say that only one out of every four people that you share Christ with will accept the Lord, but not everyone's going to respond. And understand that. Other different people have different people will respond differently. I wonder if it's possible to change soil. I don't know if I'm pressing the point a little bit too much. I wonder if you can go from being a roadside roadkill to good soil. You know, I kind of think you can. I think you can ask God to plow up the ground. Ask God to make you a deeper person. Pull the weeds. I think you can change. I think God can change that. Verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Tares. It's like a weed. It is a type of plant that grows in Palestine. It is something that when it's starting to grow, it looks just like wheat. You can't tell it apart until the harvest time, and then you can tell them apart. But as they're growing, you can't tell them apart. But when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Where'd all the weeds come from?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." Because they're all growing together and all intermingling in. And so don't go out and pull the weeds yet. Wait, just wait. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, we'll get to the interpretation in a few minutes, because he's going to interpret this in verse 36, so we won't talk about it yet. I did find it interesting that in the previous parable, the enemy, the birds, was stealing the seed. In this parable, the enemy is sowing seeds, but the wrong seeds, the bad seeds. Interesting, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." I have a mustard seed in a little plastic bag hanging on a picture in my wall in my office. Little teeny, teeny, teeny thing. Verse 32, "Which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, this is one of the parables Jesus isn't going to interpret for us. He's not going to tell us what it all means. So we kind of have to play detective. We kind of have to guess a little bit. There's a couple of things that people point out. It says that this becomes a tree. Actually, ordinary mustard doesn't become a tree. Ordinary mustard is a bush. So this description about a tree and having birds build their nests, there's something unusual about this. That's something some people will point out. He mentions the birds of the air. Has he already talked about birds of the air in another parable? There's something we would call... I can't remember the fancy name for it. But when one parable's been interpreted, you can pretty much count that the symbols that have been explained will be the same in other similar parables. So if we've had birds, have we already had birds in this chapter? What were the birds? The enemy, right, Satan. So this might not be a good thing. There's a couple of ideas. One interpretation is this, that the kingdom of God doesn't take much. Doesn't take much. All it takes is a little seed to make a whole bunch. That's one interpretation. In Matthew 17, Jesus talks about having the faith like the grain of a mustard seed. And you say to the mountain, "Boo," and it goes. You know what I'm talking about? You remember that story? In that teaching, the idea is that it doesn't take a lot. It doesn't take a lot of faith if you have great faith as a mustard seed. So some people say that the idea here is that the kingdom of God, all you have to do is just share a little bit about Jesus and boom, it'll just take off. Could be. Another interpretation is that others look at this as if something's wrong. The mustard plant has become a tree. It's become abnormally large. And that the idea is that the kingdom of God, it starts out small, but it might grow big enough that there's some problems with it. Evil hiding in the branches. The idea that maybe as the church grows, there can be weirdness getting into the church. Maybe even the enemy getting into the church. Have you ever seen that happen in history? Probably, yeah. It probably does happen. Kind of makes you not want the church to get too big, huh? Okay, let's go on. When we get into how Jesus is going to interpret the wheat and the tares, something I was thinking about today as I was studying this. Mustard seed, he's going to talk about leaven, and then he's going to go back and explain the wheat and the tares. He starts off talking about the wheat and the tares. Then he does the mustard seed, then the leaven, and then he explains the wheat and the tares. Are you following me? This is the structure of the chapter. Did I lose you what I'm talking about? Okay. This is the way Jesus is teaching. Because the mustard seed and the leaven are sandwiched in between the telling of the wheat and the tares and the explanation of the wheat and tares, I think the wheat and the tares has an impact on the meaning. The wheat and the tares is all about good and bad stuff being mixed in. Okay? So I think that this parable of the mustard seed, I prefer that latter explanation. That the idea is that the thing could get so big that there's some bad stuff in it. That the birds are indeed bad stuff. Are you following me with this? Okay, let's move on. Verse 33. And this one will follow the same pattern. Verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And that's it. That's all he says. It's just another parable. There you go. Ladies, what do we call leaven today? Sometimes you'll call it leaven. Yeast. Okay. And so what do you do with, what's yeast important for? Rising bread, yeah, and you have leavened bread and unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is tortillas. Leavened bread is Weber's, you know. And so he just takes a little, very simple story. Everybody understands what he says, except they're not quite sure what he means. You know, the kingdom of heaven's like, you know, a woman making bread and she sticks a little bit of leaven and poof, the whole you stick it the little leaven in. Do you have to? Ladies, you have to mix up the leaven equally throughout the dough? No, you don't really need to. It's going to spread. That's why you leave it like you leave it in the oven and let it rise. And it spreads. Leaven, well, there's two different ideas. One is that maybe the kingdom of heaven, again, like the mustard seed, it only takes a little pinch. And then before you know it, revival will spread and the whole world will be evangelized. That's one idea. But the other idea is that leaven is pretty consistently a picture of sin in the scriptures. It's that way in the Old Testament. It's why they were not, that's why they were supposed to use unleavened bread during the Passover. That's a part of the idea behind it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, well, see, the other idea is this, is that if someone hides leaven or sin, if someone hides a little bit of sin in the church, it won't take long for it to spread if you don't do anything about it. I think that's what he's talking about. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, they had a problem in the Corinthian church where there was a fellow who was in an open sin. This is not something hidden. This is not some secret thing that nobody knows about. And believe me, we all have it. Okay, so don't go overboard here, because if we want to say that we should remove all sinners from the church, well, let's all get up and leave, because we're not going to do that. But we're talking about open, rebellious sin. This is a fellow who was living with, as in sleeping with, his stepmom. Everybody understood that. Everybody knew that, and they were being big about it. Well, we love this fellow. It's okay. It's okay that he's one of the elders of the church. No problem. You know that he's sleeping with his stepmom. That's like, well, we're open-minded about these things. Maybe he was created that way, or maybe it's in his genes or something. You know, and Paul rebukes them and says, you know what? This is wrong. This is simply wrong. You need to deal with this. Paul told them they needed to remove the fellow from the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And it goes on and talks about how, you know, we're not, you know, Paul says, I told you not to hang out with immoral people. He says, I didn't mean immoral people of the world, because how else are they going to find out about Jesus? But he says, don't hang out with a person who calls themselves a Christian, but won't live like it. Who is openly saying, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do it anyway. Paul says you need to back off from that person, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you don't deal with sin, it will take you over. That's the way it does in your life, isn't it? If I don't deal with stuff in my life, what does it do? It takes me over. It ruins me. I think that's what this parable is about. Verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. He's quoting Psalm 78. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. Now, these guys, they have ears to hear, so they want to hear. So they're asking questions, and they say, help us figure this out. We didn't get that one. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed, remember, that's the one where a fellow goes out and he plants his grain, and then while they're sleeping at night, the enemy comes in and sows the tares. Remember that story, okay? He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he interprets this whole thing. Jesus is the one who's sowing seed in this parable. The field is what? The field is the world. The good seed is what? Sons of the kingdom, believers. Okay. The tares are... The tares are what? The sons, what's it say? Sons of the sons of the wicked one, right? So we'd be saying unbelievers. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of this age, the end of the world. And the reapers are angels. So the devil mixes bad seed with believers. And they're mixed in the field. Now, we could take this to the idea that Jesus is saying, well, maybe in the church there's going to be believers and unbelievers, and you've got to be careful about separating them out. Could be, but Jesus says the field is the world. I'm not so sure that the point of this parable is not about what you do in the church, though that's important. And I think we've already talked about that with the leaven thing. But here I think the idea is that, you know, we need to be careful about judging unbelievers. God will do that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5:12. He says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do not judge those who are inside the church. We need to take care of business inside the church. And it's not that, you know, in the United States, we have a right to raise our voice. We have a vote. We ought to express ourselves. Nothing wrong with that. But you know what? An unbeliever can't help themselves. They need Jesus. That's what they need. I understand the principles behind marching against gay stuff or whatever. But you know what they need is Jesus. They don't need to know that you're against them. They need to know that God loves them. And God wants to change them. God wants to help them. Jesus, the point of the parable seems to be let God take care of that. You need to be reaching them for Jesus, but be careful about, you're not the one at the end of the age reaping. That's the angel's part. That's God's part. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Kind of scares me that there could be tares in the church. That does kind of scare me a little bit. It kind of grieves me to think that people could be coming to church and be a part of the church for a long time and be fake. But I know that happens. I know that happens. I know there are people who play games at being a Christian. And what's hard is that the longer you do it, the harder your heart is. And may that not be among us. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, again, there's different ideas. Some people say, well, the idea is that, the kingdom of heaven is the treasure. And so once you find out what it takes to become a Christian, sell everything you got and do whatever you can to make sure you become a Christian, because that's the idea. I prefer to flip it around, that the treasure is you, the field is the world, and God is the one who found you, and he sold everything he had for you. I think that fits the scriptures a little bit better. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's either 8 or 9, I quoted it on Sunday, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He sold everything he had for you. I think that's a little more correct. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, you have the same ideas here. Some people say, well, the pearl is God, and when you find God, you do whatever you can to become a Christian. I like the concept of that, but I think the scriptures seem to teach that it's the other way around. God is the merchant. You are the pearl. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That's what a great God. And that kind of blows your mind away to think that God looks at you and I that way. Verse 47. Can we do the dragnet thing? Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the parable of the dragnet. I don't know about you. What do you think about dragnet? What do you think of when you hear the word dragnet? The parable of the dragnet. The angels will gather people like fishermen gather fish in their nets. Good people will be separated from bad people, and bad people will be cast into hell. Into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus speaks more of hell than any other person in the scriptures. I find that fascinating, that Jesus speaks of hell more than anyone else. I think there's a reason for that. And it's not about clean cloth and copper clappers. Sorry, can't get that out of my head. Why does Jesus speak about hell more? Because he doesn't want anyone going there. That's what he came for. He came to save us from hell. Jesus said unto them, verse 51, have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Yeah, right. I think this is like what you used to answer to your algebra teacher in high school. Did you understand that class, that lesson class? Of course, sure, I understood that. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, that's the disciples. They're like the scribes. They're like the experts. And they have been learning things from Jesus. Because they have understood what Jesus has said, they've added treasure to their treasure chest. A householder is the owner or a master of a house. And when you take care of others in your house, sometimes you're going to get things out of the storehouse that have been there for a while. Sometimes you bring out new things. Now, sometimes I know I forget to check the expiration dates of things, you know, and I take out the old things. But sometimes old things are okay. The disciples who understand Jesus' teachings, they're going to be like householders who've got things to take care of their household with. Some of them are old things, like the Old Testament teachings. Some of them are new things, like the things Jesus is teaching them. If you are a teacher, a couple of you are teachers in here, a teacher ought to be able to teach from the Old and the New Testament, from old things and from new things. We don't just, you know, some people only talk about the New Testament. You know, we should talk about all of the Bible, the whole Bible. That's kind of, I think, where Jesus is going with this whole thing, the householder. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? He went back home. He's teaching at the hometown synagogue. And they're going, huh? Where did you learn this stuff? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, apparently, there was other family members here, other kids, brothers, sisters. They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. The hometown folks having a hard time receiving from Jesus. They just think of him as the carpenter's kid. They're having a hard time getting anything from him. Sometimes the people who have the hardest time hearing from us about Jesus are the people that we've grown up with. Sometimes. No, that's not all the time. Sometimes those people will see the changes the most in you. But sometimes you're just the kid brother. I know what that's like, being the kid brother. You're just the kid brother. Verse 58. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark tells us in Mark 6:5 that he could not do any miracles because of their unbelief. So he's affected. He is affected by their unbelief. And actually, they're affected by their unbelief because they didn't receive what they could from Jesus. Let's stand and pray.